We see here tonight that the great persecutor meets Jesus. The great persecutor meets Jesus. What a wonderful account of the salvation of the Apostle Paul. Acts chapter 9, beginning with verse 1. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that he found any belonging, if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And he was traveling, it happened, that he was approaching Damascus. And suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. But there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Get up and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So Ananias departed and entered the house. And after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight. And he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days, he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. Notice, first of all, Saul's condition in verses 1 and 2. Saul's condition. Notice it says, Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. The one whom Luke says earlier had the robes of those who stoned Peter laid at his feet. Chapter 7, verse 58. The one who was, quote, in hearty agreement with putting him to death, chapter 8 and verse 1. We see him that he was a zealous persecutor of the church himself. Chapter 8, verse 3, Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. And as we come now into chapter 9, we see that his vicious anger, his vicious zeal had not subsided. It had not subsided. He was still, as the NIV translates it here, breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. Not a bad translation. Breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. Horrible. If we lived during the time of this man, we would have seen him as a vicious persecutor. We would have seen him and probably compared him to some, again, in our day, we would compare him perhaps to some that lived during the time of Hitler and how vicious some of, like Himmler and others were to people. The Apostle Paul had this same kind of viciousness toward Christians. breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. If you continue to do this, if you continue to do this, you are going to die. We are going to come, we are going to get you, we are going to drag you out of your house, and we're going to take you before the Sanhedrin, and you will be punished. This is who Saul was. We now see that his efforts expand beyond Jerusalem. Now, I want you to understand how significant this is. It says he went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus. Some I've seen 135 miles away. One estimate, 150 miles away. I guess it depends on ancient sites and that kind of thing. So about 150 miles away is what we're talking about. You know, you would expect that most people like this, he'd be upset with just the people in his area. He would deal with that, and it would kind of be over. And if he squelched the, you know, that religious outbreak, that he'd feel pretty good about it. But no, Saul didn't stop there. He was going to go to a place 150 miles away. He was going to drag Christians out of their homes, and he wanted them tried too. He wanted to absolutely stamp out this whole thing of Christian. And Christianity, of course, it wasn't Christianity at that time, but he wanted to stamp out the way, as it's called here. He wanted to stamp out these people that talked about the Messiah, that talked about this Jesus of Nazareth. And so he went to the high priest and he asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, we'll say more about that in a minute, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Why? For trial. The mention of Damascus shows us just how quickly Christianity had spread. 150 miles away. Very quick. Evidently, some Christians had fled to Damascus, and Paul sought letters of extradition from the high priest to bring them back for trial and punishment. Or perhaps they were in Jerusalem from Pentecost and had gone home to Damascus, and Paul sought to bring them back for trial. Whatever it was, Paul was after them in Damascus. Charles Ryrie wrote this, "Those who believed had not been persecuted, for they had not even been forced to separate from the synagogue," chapter 22, verse 12. But Paul had in mind changing all that. Indeed, he did. So who was the high priest that he could do this? Well, it was common Roman practice that the Sanhedrin was allowed to control Jewish affairs even outside of Palestine. Those synagogue rulers in Damascus would normally have no problem cooperating with Jerusalem. Stanley Toussaint says that there's another reason. He said, quote, "At that time, Damascus may have been under the Nabatean king, Aretas IV, 2 Corinthians 11, 32 and 33, or Aretas. In order to gain favor with the anti-Roman Jews, Aretas, who hated the Romans, would have conceded this favor to the high priest." So anyhow, there was cooperation with Damascus. Saul knew it wouldn't be a problem. And so he went to the high priest and asked for, in essence, letters of extradition so that they could bring those Christians back to Jerusalem for trial and punishment. And notice that they are called here, Luke refers to them here as the way. This is the first time where this designation is used. Now, it's used later in this book, too, throughout the book. Chapter 19, verse 9 and verse 23. Chapter 22, verse 4. Chapter 24, verse 14 and verse 22. So the term is used only in Acts, and it's used quite a few times, as I just pointed out. The name implies the way of the Lord, or the way of salvation. They were those of the way of the Lord, the way of salvation. Remember John 14, 6. Anyone remember what that says in John 14, 6? I am the
way.
weigh the truth and the life. Along with passages given above, there's a couple other passages I want to point out to you, but understand that Jesus Christ is called the way. So calling it the way makes sense. It was the way. In fact, we would say the only way. And of course, they would probably use that because Christians would say just that, you know, statement, that it's the only way, that Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father. And so probably they became a nickname. They called him the way, okay? Look at Acts chapter 16, verse 17, please. A couple of other passages I want you to see in relationship. Acts 16, verse 17. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." So that could be implied with all of this, calling it the way. Jesus Christ said, "I am the way." It's the way of salvation. Chapter 18, verse 25 and 26. "This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John, and he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately." So this term, the way, was not something that was strange or uncommon. Because obviously the Christians said, this is the way. This is the way to the Father. This is, Jesus is the way. And so to call this movement the way was not a strange thing. It makes a lot of sense, actually. And notice it said what Paul wanted to do here, again, all the way back to chapter 9 again. And notice verse number 2, "Both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." Now, we mentioned this in an earlier passage. This shows how vicious Saul was. He wasn't just going to persecute the men, but he would take the women too. Women, mothers, away from their children. Didn't matter to Saul. He was trying to clean this, you know, this religion up. They were considered heretical Jews. They'd kind of gone off on their own, and Paul was going to clean up Judaism. And the way he was going to do it, he was going to clean up some of these people from the way. He was going to throw them in prison, have them killed if needs be. But somehow he was going to remove them from the right religion, according to the Apostle Paul. And of course, he wasn't the apostle then. He wasn't Paul. He was Saul. So Saul's condition, we see it was a miserable condition. Notice number 2, Saul's conversion in verses 3 through 19. Notice verse 3, it says, "As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him." Paul traveled to foreign cities to persecute Christians. Now, this is a big deal. He didn't just stay where he was and maybe write some letters to try to get people messed up. He traveled to those cities. He was consumed by rage. He was consumed by religious zeal. Keep in mind that Damascus, again, was about 150 miles away from Jerusalem. In other words, he was a good 6 to 8 day journey by foot from Jerusalem. Now think through that. Moreover, we learn from chapter 22 and verse 6 and chapter 26 verse 13 that as Saul was approaching Damascus, that it was about midday, high noon here. In the Middle East, what would you normally do in the middle of the day? Would you be traveling normally in the middle of the day? Yeah, you'd be sleeping, yeah. It's nap time, middle of the day, because it is so hot. So he was traveling. This shows you his zeal. He was traveling at the hottest part of the day at noon. And notice he was approaching Damascus. So they were almost there. So this incident occurred just outside Damascus on the road at high noon. By the way, high noon, you're also going to have the brightest time of the day. And that makes this passage very interesting as well, because we're going to see that he saw a bright light. Let me tell you, high noon would be a bright time. But this is even brighter. As he was approaching Damascus, notice, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. Man, it must have been bright. Not just from the sky. It doesn't say a light from the sky flashed around him. No, it says a light from where? Heaven. Flashed around him, meaning to shine brightly on an area that is around a person. It shined around Paul and his traveling companions, according to Acts chapter 26 and verse 13. So here they are, this group, and Saul didn't travel alone. He had others that traveled with him. He had other traveling companions. Someone with this, you know, kind of background and this kind of authority would have others traveling with him. And so here's this whole group, and this incredibly bright light shines down, according to this, on the whole group. It was the middle of the day, and notice, according to Acts 26 and verse 13, it says that it was brighter than the sun. So this is not normal. I mean, this is something that, you know, it is so bright, it outshines the sun. So bright, it is the very glory of God shining from heaven and Jesus Christ here. And so verse 4, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice. He did, by the way. They heard the voice, but not the words. We'll see more about that in a minute. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the Christians? Is that what it says? He says, me. Me. Why are you persecuting me? According to chapter 26 and verse 14, we see that when he spoke to Saul, it was in the Hebrew dialect. So, something he was familiar with. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, after all. And so here he's speaking to Saul in the language he would understand as a quote-unquote real Jew, okay? He wasn't one of those Hellenistic Jews. He was the real thing, you know. He was trained at the feet of Gamaliel. And here our Lord is speaking to him in ancient Hebrew. Why are you persecuting me? Now, we might expect him to say, why are you persecuting my church? Why are you persecuting my disciples? Why are you persecuting, you know, my people? Why are you doing it? But he doesn't say that. Understand that it was Jesus whom Paul was persecuting, not just the believers. And this shows us a very important principle that affected Paul's entire ministry. You know, one of Paul's favorite expressions is in Christ. There's a great message online by, he passed away some years ago, J. Dwight Pentecost, and it's called In Christ. And in that message, Pentecost mentions the significance of that of being in Christ, our union with Jesus Christ. And it's interesting that what happened to him on the Damascus Road affected his theology profoundly and the rest of his life and his teaching. No longer did he view Christians as individuals, just individuals, they are, obviously, but he viewed that differently now. Because when he was persecuting them, he was persecuting Jesus Christ himself. Why? Because when we are saved, we are in Christ. We come into union with Jesus Christ. What an incredible thing. We are so united with Christ that when we are persecuted, it is Jesus who is being persecuted. It is our head. When we come into Jesus Christ, we are baptized into the body, not the bodies. We are baptized into the body of Christ. And again, he is the head of the church. The union of Christ with his church, the reality of the doctrine of being in Christ, which was to dominate Paul's theology. And Christ takes the mistreatment of his own very personally. Isn't that interesting? Honestly, I've seen this through the years, how the Lord takes very personally the mistreatment of his own. Because when you mess with his church, you're messing with him. And I've seen this time and time again where God at times deals with individuals when they try to mess with his church. He's not appreciative of that. And even if he doesn't decide to deal with it on this side of eternity, he will deal with people. Those who don't know Christ that persecute his church, he will deal with them in a very serious manner. And we notice going on to verse 5, and he said, "Who are you, Lord?" So Jesus said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" By the way, this term Saul, Saul, it's a common formal address in a theophany. Do you know what a theophany is? A theophany is a manifestation of God. And it is common in a theophany to use this formula. And so with this manifestation of Jesus Christ shining down on him from heaven, he says, "Saul, Saul," to get his attention. "Why are you persecuting me?" And then in verse 5, "Who are you, Lord?" Now, I've heard people make a big deal out of this. "Who are you, Lord?" I've heard, in fact, I had a pastor I grew up under, and he said what he meant there at that point was, "Who are you, Lord? You know, are you the Lord?" But I don't think that's what he meant, okay? Because very commonly, this, and if you take it at face value, and remember when we look at Scripture, we need to take Scripture at face value. We don't concoct a meaning and try to read it into the text. But if you're just reading the text, it would be very common. It's a common term of respect. The word kurios can be used in different ways. And I've explained this to you before. The word kurios is the word for Lord. And the word Lord can be used, first of all, to mean, an absolute master, a Lord, the Lord of your life. You know, and of course, MacArthur takes this when it says in Romans chapter 10 that if you'll, you have to make Jesus Lord of your life. So he uses that to prove lordship salvation. But that is a very simplistic idea of what Lord means, that it doesn't always mean that. Because sometimes, number two, the word Lord means deity. The Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Caesar is what they would have to say, or they would, in fact, there was one of the early church fathers who went to his martyr's death because he would not say that Caesar was God, Lord Caesar. The Lord Jesus Christ, by the way, how do you think Rome would get upset with that? You're calling this man Lord, he's above Caesar? Lord Caesar. So sometimes it means God, means deity. That's what it means in Romans 10. Before we accept Jesus Christ as Savior, we have to know that he is God. He's exactly who he claims to be. He's not just a man. And so we confess him as God, okay? That's very important. He's not just anybody, okay? So, all right, but the Lord, the word Lord can also mean something like sir, or a term of respect. What did Sarah call Abraham? Called him Lord. Does that mean absolute master? Does that mean I think Abraham is God? Is that what that means? No. It was a term of respect. So in other words, Sarah used a term of respect with Abraham. Now, sir isn't exactly the same, okay? But it's something like that, all right? It'd have kind of that connotation. So when Saul looked up and saw Jesus and said, and did not recognize who he was, "Who are you, Lord?" It's like saying, "Who are you, sir?" I think I'd use the term of respect too. If someone knocked me down on the road to Damascus, this bright light, brighter than the sun, came shining. He's talking directly to me and said, "You, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" I think I'd call him sir too. Okay? Pretty natural, I would think. So when he uses Lord here, it's kind of like the word sir. Who are you? I don't know who you are. Who are you, Lord? He's not sure what's going on here. Keep in mind that Saul didn't just see the light. He saw Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 1 tells us that. Have I not seen Christ? Chapter 15, verse 8. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 16. He saw Christ, not just the light, okay? John Polhill has some excellent observations at this point. He wrote, "It would be hard to imagine how these words must have struck Paul." Think through this. "Why are you persecuting me?" They were a complete refutation of all he had been. He had persecuted Christians for their blasphemous lie that Jesus was risen, that he was the Lord reigning in glory. Now Paul himself beheld that same Jesus and the undeniable proof that he both lived and reigned in glory. From this point on, Paul said nothing. He was completely broken. How could he respond? He had not persecuted a band of miscreant messianists. In persecuting the church, he had persecuted the risen Lord himself. Wow. What impact this must have had on Paul. Like a ton of bricks. Like a ton of bricks. And apparently within his heart at that moment, he believed on Jesus Christ. Now, the text doesn't say, well, he believed on Jesus Christ, okay? But it's rather obvious through everything that's said here. By the way, it doesn't say that he gave his heart to the Lord here. Right. That he accepted Jesus into his heart. Doesn't say that. We have a lot of words that we make up for salvation today, and we've got to be careful. It doesn't say that he prayed at that moment and asked Jesus to be his Savior, okay? What did he do at this moment? He believed. He had an act of faith where he, yes, I will believe in who you are. I believe in what you are, the Messiah who came to, and he knew all the facts. He was persecuting him. But now he took them to be his own. Faith alone and Christ alone, that is salvation. And we see it very, very plainly. It's not making Jesus Lord of your life. We add all of the, it's baptism. No, it's not. It's faith alone in Christ alone that saves someone. And we see it very plainly here. At that moment, he recognized, I am so foolish. I have been persecuting Christ himself. And at that moment, he believed in Jesus. His faith in Jesus Christ as his Savior from sin. No question about it. Although, it doesn't say that. It is obvious. It is obvious. Continuing on. Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. Well, as far as lordship is concerned, it started real early, okay? He believed, and he said, I got a job for you now. That's a good way to start out your Christian life, after all. Notice in verse 7, the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Paul in chapter 22 and verse 9 says that, quote, those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but they did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. So the men with him saw the light. It was brighter than the daytime, but they didn't see Jesus. They heard the voice, but they didn't understand the words for whatever reason. So no doubt a strange experience. But remember, these words were not for them. They were for Saul. Jesus was talking to him. Verse 8, Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. Do you think he entered Damascus a bit differently than he thought he was going to? Saul figured, man, I'm going to enter Damascus and I'm going to find these Christians. I'm going to round them up. I'm going to chain them up. I've got my men with me. We've got letters from the high priest. I'm going to show them to the synagogue at Damascus. We're going to go in. We're going to round them up, take them with us back for trial again. And if we have to, we're going to kill them all. He didn't care. He was vicious. Here is the powerful, frightening Saul, now humbled, broken, and helpless. So helpless, someone had to lead him around by the hand. So broken that he doesn't eat and he doesn't drink. He's not saying, well, I'm going to fast here. No, he's not eating or drinking. He is such a broken man at this point. How much different was his entrance into Damascus than what he expected? Two things highlighted in this account become a big part of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. I've mentioned one to you already, but number one, Paul receives an incredible view of the resurrected Lord of glory. This affects the rest of his ministry and preaching. Think about 1 Corinthians 15. Think he understood about the resurrection, about the resurrected Christ? Number two, as we already mentioned, the union of the believer in Christ. Through this union is the only way that it could be said that Paul persecuted Christ. So this affected him as well. Notice verse 10. Now there was a disciple of Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. An average disciple that God used for an important task. He was really no one special as far as, you wouldn't have seen him on the world's greatest list, okay? Ananias obviously was a great man. We're going to say some good things about him here, but the text does, but understand that basically he is an average individual. He's an average person. And, you know, God uses average people. Aren't you glad? It cannot be said that Ananias established the legitimacy of Paul. There was no succession through the laying on of his hands. He was just an average Jewish disciple of Damascus whom Jesus commissioned as his agent. And, you know, that's all we are, really. God commissions us, wants us to act in his behalf, wants us to tell others about Jesus. Aren't you glad God uses normal people, everyday people? That's all we are. And notice it says in verse 11, get up, go to the street called Straight. and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And suddenly, I'm sure the wheels of his mind begin working overtime. Who? You want me to go where? Of course, the Lord here in this verse, referring to Jesus, is clear from verses 14 through 16. He said, I want you to go to the street called Straight. Straight, as Toussaint writes, it was one of the two parallel streets that ran from the western to the eastern wall there in Damascus. So there's a guy that lives on that street. I want you to go to his house. There's a guy there named Saul from Tarsus. And you can picture Ananias' reaction to these words. And then in verses 13 and 14, we hear his reaction here. But anyhow, in verse 12, and he's seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many. Word gets around, doesn't it? I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. Lord, I've heard about this guy. Are you sure? I think any of us would have asked, and this is not a question of doubt. He's just kind of confused. You know, the fact that, this is Saul of Tarsus, he knew who he was. He expresses to the Lord, I know who this guy is, Lord. Word had gotten to Damascus about the mission of Paul. And obviously there's a tremendous change in this man's life. Imagine if in World War II, word had gotten to someone that Himmler has gotten saved and you need to deal with him. He's going to be a chosen disciple of mine. Name some other vicious character throughout history. Imagine that. But this was a vicious man who was murderous, breathing murderous threats against believers. And all of a sudden, Ananias, I want you to deal with this man. I want you to go and lay your hands on him. Any questions? But not the question of doubt. Just the question of confusion. But the Lord said to him, verse 15, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine. It's okay to hear, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. We see throughout the book of Acts, the different groups that Paul ministered to. Paul would be on trial and testify for the Lord before the Gentiles and the sons of Israel, as well as rulers like Felix and Festus, chapters 24 and 25, before kings like Agrippa, chapter 26. He also testified before local Jewish synagogues and even the Sanhedrin, chapter 23. Verse 15 links to verse 16 here. And notice in verse 15, he's a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer. So he would appear before those people because he was going to suffer. That's all part of his suffering there. So 15 and 16 are connected there. So we see here a tremendous contrast that he who was a persecutor would now become the persecuted. Isn't that amazing? Roles totally reversed. He who caused others to suffer would now suffer himself. Role is now reversed, Saul. So Ananias, verse 17, departed and entered the house. You know, we don't know much about this disciple, but what we do know is instructive. He immediately trusted what the Lord said and obeyed instantly. Yeah, did he have a question? Yeah. And I think it was a legitimate question. He's not saying it's a lack of faith, but understand, if you had come in, or if God had come to you and asked you to do the same thing, I think you and I would have had questions too. But understand that it stops there. Asked and answered by God. Okay, good enough. So Ananias departed and entered the house. All right, Lord, I'll do what you say. May we be as faithful at obeying God when he tells us to do something. Sometimes we may have a question in our minds, but oh, you see, when he tells us to do something, we ought to be just as quick to do it as Ananias was. Oh, not a famous Christian we know in Scripture, but oh, the faithfulness of this man. And oh, the faith of this man to just take God at his word. And that's all we're asked to do, is to take God at his word. Are you, dear Christian, a person that just takes God at his word? We don't know much about him, but what a man he is. And notice when he comes in, he says, "Brother Saul." That's striking, is it not? This one who maybe a few days ago wanted him dead, would have wanted him dead. He now looks him in the eye. Of course, he can't see at this point. Looks him in his blind eye at this point, blind eyes. And he says, "Brother Saul, you are my brother in Christ. You have believed on the Messiah. You know him now." Laying his hands on him, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Is that what it says? New, filled, different. Charismatics say that the laying on of hands is involved with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That did happen. We saw it happen earlier here in the book of Acts, but understand there's a different purpose now. Acts is a transition book. And so here, Saul doesn't need to know, like the Samaritans needed to know, that that Pentecost, they didn't need that the Samaritans needed a Samaritan Pentecost, okay? Acts chapter 2, there needed to be a sign that the Holy Spirit had come and all of the rest. But understand, Saul just needed the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, what is the filling? Well, it's not baptism of the Spirit. He needed the special control. That's what filling is. He was given a special ministry that's already laid out, and that special ministry needed special control of the Holy Spirit. Why? He needed the Holy Spirit to equip him for the ministry that God was calling him to do. Remember, this book is the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Although not identical, we too need the filling of the Spirit to equip us for the task that God has called us to. How are we filled by the Spirit of God? Well, Ephesians tells us to be being continually filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, we are to be controlled by the Spirit of God. How does that work? The Bible says don't be drunk with wine, it's dissipation, it's ungodliness. But rather be controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. How are we controlled by wine? Well, we would be giving ourselves over to that garbage. How are we to be controlled by the Holy Spirit? We give ourselves over to him, and he uses us. Before God can ever use us, we need to give our lives over to him. Surrender our lives to him. You know, years ago, we used to hear this term used over, and I remember as a teenager, we need to be sold out to God. I remember evangelists talking about that all the time. How many times do you hear that today? Never. You need to be sold out to God. You know, Christians, we need to be sold out to God. To be filled with the Holy Spirit. You need to be equipped for the task that God has called you to. And believe me, as an apostle, in particular to the Gentiles, this was an important task. Look at how many books of the Bible Paul authored. Verse 17, Ananias departed and entered the house. After laying his hands on him, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you by the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, like the scales of a fish, in other words. I believe that this is a metaphor. Some people have intimated maybe these were layers of crust on his eyes. I don't think so because of the way the statement is made here in verse 18. It says it was, and immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. So evidently he couldn't see, and then it's just like scales fell off his eyes. Bam, he could see. Okay. I think that's the intent of what he's saying here. And notice, continuing in verse 18, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized. Why was he baptized? Because he knew God wanted him to do that. There's a lot of Christians who wait years to be baptized, and my question is, why? If you're saved, does God want you to be baptized? Yes. Did I say sprinkled? No. Did I say poured upon? No. I said baptized. That means immersed. I'll say more about that another time, but yes, God wants you to be baptized. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ, it symbolizes that. So Paul was symbolizing what had happened to him by his baptism. He was baptized into the body of Christ. Verse 19, and he took food and was strengthened. Now, before we close, very, very quickly, I want to see a few other passages that describe Paul's viciousness and the incident on the Damascus Road. Now, we've referred to some of these passages already, but I want to make sure that we have a complete picture. First of all, who was Paul? Turn to Philippians chapter 3 for a moment, please. Philippians chapter 3. It's well worth just a couple minutes. Philippians 3, verse 4. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. This is who this man was. Galatians 1, 13 through 16. Galatians 1, 13 through 16. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it, and I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, or to me, so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. Now, we're not going to get into all of that, but interesting what he says. One more in this line of thinking, 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 16. 1 Timothy 1, verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Wow, that describes him. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord Jesus, the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Paul always saw himself that way. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. He's the example. Other accounts. Let me show you a couple more passages. Back to the book of Acts for a moment, please. Chapter 22. we put all of these thoughts together, it is incredible here what we see. Acts chapter 22. I want us to get a full picture of this man. Acts chapter 22, verse 4, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons. As also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify from them, I also received letters to the brethren to start and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. Now we saw all this. But it happened that as I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Get up and go on into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do. And of course, Ananias would be bringing him that word. But since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. One more passage, and we'll be done. Chapter 26, please. Chapter 26, verse 9. So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. We see even more viciousness from this man. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. Renounce this man, Jesus! And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them, even to foreign cities. He was enraged. While so engaged as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now stop there for a minute. By the way, a goad is a stick that's used to direct a draft animal, okay? A goad. To kick against the goad is an act of rebellion. God is goading you and you're kicking against it. He's saying, Saul, and this could very well be, it seems to be, referring to Saul's stubbornness in resisting the conviction of the Spirit since the stoning of Stephen. He heard those words. It's hard for you, isn't it, to kick against the goad, Saul? You heard what he said. You heard that sermon. You stood there with those garments at your feet and watched him being stoned. It's hard to kick against the goads, isn't it? And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up, stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which you will appear to you. Rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. We have a full picture now of what happened to Paul on that day. My professor taught me Acts. Dr. Arthur Walton wrote this. Apparently, Paul's persecution of the believers was a cover-up and resisting of the conviction of God. You know, sometimes people get so upset with us. And we look at them and we say, you know what? They're never going to get saved. They hate me. They hate Jesus Christ. Sometimes it's just a reaction. Sometimes it's a way of, you know, they're under great conviction and I don't want to admit it. And you never know. It could be that just days after they react violently to you, they may receive Jesus Christ. You never know. Be faithful, even to those that you think they're hopeless. Because remember, they're not hopeless. Pray and witness and be faithful. God will use you as he did Saul.